Good evening, everyone. It is a distinct honor and privilege to share the Word of God and to study it with you. One might say that I've got two strikes against me this evening. First, I'm talking and preaching about money. And secondly, this sermon draws from a lot of scripture that David so eloquently covered this morning. And though some might see that as an oh-no moment, oh, he took my sermon. But the reality of it is the Lord's Word is so sufficient. And even though there were many human instruments, there's only one author, and it's the Holy Spirit. And every text that we read has but one meaning, but myriad applications. And so it's a great privilege to present my sermon tonight that's entitled Rich Man, Poor Man, God's Man, and explore this wonderful scripture and draw truth and grow in our faith. If we would, let's bow our head in prayer. Oh Lord, what a joy it is to open your word and spend time as brothers and sisters, as part of your church, to read your word and to hear your word. May our eyes be open and our ears open, our hearts prepared as fertile soil, that we may hear your word and be transformed by it, that we may hear your word and through it grow and be made in your likeness, to rejoice that our names are written in the book of life for those who believe. And may those who might hear this sermon that may not yet know Christ be brought to their knees and convicted of their sin and brought to repent and turn to the Lord, who is the only source of comfort and joy. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings and the resources that you've given us. Whether we have a lot or a little, in you we have everything. And may you be with us tonight as we meditate on your word and fill us with a joy as we worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to James 1, verses 9 to 12 to explore God's word together. Here we read, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." This is a rich conclusion of James' initial train of thought in his letter to the Jewish believers scattered by persecution. Remember how James in verses 2 to 4 encouraged believers to find joy in suffering, for it fortifies and strengthens our faith. He continues in verse 5 to 8 with an encouragement to pray confidently to the Lord for wisdom, because he will grant it to the believer who seeks it. Now he finishes by reminding both the poor and the rich that the current state of financial affairs should not be their focus. Whether a poor believer or a rich believer, all of us who are in the faith are to focus on the promise Jesus made of everlasting life to those who are purified by trials and stand for truth till the end. We're going to look at today's text focusing on three things: what James says about the poor man, what James says about the rich man, and what James says about God's man. First, let's talk about the poor man. There are many reasons for poverty, aren't there? Sometimes a person is poor for reasons beyond their control. An illness or catastrophic injury can rob them of their savings and their ability to work. Loss of a spouse, loss of a job or business, theft or other malfeasance on the part of a business partner or even a family member. People can also be poor due to bad decision-making, following bad advice from well-meaning people, getting involved with drugs or alcohol, allowing themselves to be smooth-talked into shady business dealings and get-rich schemes enriching everyone but them. Some even choose to live off the charity of others. Of course, unrepentant sin often leads to impoverishment. Poverty will always be part of this fallen world. Some may find a way to lift themselves out of poverty, but most cannot. But there is hope in our Savior. So what does James have to say to the poor man? But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. At first glance, this doesn't seem to make sense. How does being poor place someone in a high position? It doesn't. But being a believer, regardless of your net worth, places you in a high position indeed. Let's examine the text. When looking at this verse in the original Greek language, the first word of this verse is kokaspo, and it means to boast or give glory. It's also important to note that in the Greek language, the most important word in any sentence always comes at the beginning. This makes a lot more sense. The first thing James directs the poor man to do is rejoice. Give glory to God. In fact, the priority of every person in any circumstance is to give glory to God and to boast in His perfections. He is our Creator and Sustainer. Even a life of poverty is better than what any of us deserve. Instead, God provides our daily needs of food, water, clothing, and shelter. Each day we open our eyes is another opportunity to praise and glorify His name. The next significant word we find in the text is the Greek word adelphos. It means brother. I'm sure you've heard of the city of Philadelphia. It translates from the Greek as city of brotherly love. Adelphos can mean a sibling, someone of the same nationality, or in this case, a fellow believer. Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians. Not only do they share the same physical heritage, more importantly, as believers, they share the same spiritual heritage. This is very important. The encouragement James is providing only applies to the believer. He is not providing comfort to those outside of Christ. The last word of note in this verse is tapenos. It means poor or low. It can also mean humble, socially unimportant. In the Septuagint of the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew to Greek, tapenos also translates six Hebrew terms that mean poor, crushed, or oppressed. This really captures how the poor are treated and how the poor feel. Low, crushed, oppressed, humble, unimportant. But how glorious that our Savior is not a respecter of persons. Rather, He delights in raising up the lowest of the low in order to magnify His glory. So one could look at this verse based on word prioritization and read this: rejoice and give glory to God, believer who is poor. James is reminding the poor believer that their current state in life is the least consequential term in the verse. God is most important. Status as a member of Christ's church is second. The financial circumstances come at the end. This life is brief. And the trials of this life are but a minor temporary affliction, as Peter puts it, compared to the incomparable riches of eternal life in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. James encourages the poor believer to rejoice and endure. The best is yet to come. Now, we know that the Bible talks about poverty and says, first of all, that the poor will always be with us. All the way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we see the Lord's provision for the poor. The Lord is preparing the Israelites for entering the Promised Land and gave 13 different instructions related to the fair treatment of the impoverished. We read in Deuteronomy 15:11, "For the poor will not cease to exist in the land." In Mark 14:7, Jesus Himself said, "For you will always have the poor with you." But God has compassion for the poor believer. Psalm 12 is a prayer on behalf of believers for relief from the deceit and treachery of the godless. The Lord answers the cry in verse 5. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says Yahweh. I will protect them from those who malign them. Psalm 73, verses 12 to 14, shows God's concern for the poor. For he will save the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and he will save the lives of the needy. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. God has pity for the lowly, feeling love and endearment for them. He will rescue those who call out to him, providing for them in this life, and ultimately taking away the pain of death by granting them life everlasting. It's important to remember that our Lord was poor his entire life. He was born of poor parents. We know this because of what we read in Luke 2, verses 22 to 24. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were incompleted, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to Yahweh, and to offer a sacrifice according to what has been stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young doves. Leviticus 12:8 indicates that when a woman gives birth, she was to bring a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary and Joseph were poor, but more importantly, they were obedient to God. During his earthly ministry, Jesus regularly demonstrated that pursuing righteousness and obedience to his Father was of far greater importance than material wealth. Matthew 8, 19 to 20 records this conversation. The scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Scribes were very influential during Jesus' lifetime. They interpreted the law of God and taught it to the people. Jesus was letting the scribe know that to follow him would require the scribe to give up his life of high standing and respect and follow someone who is poor and of low standing. An unthinkable proposition to someone who's an unbeliever. Next verse we read, "And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.' As we previously learned, this man wanted to wait until his father died, and he received his inheritance before following Jesus. Jesus was the response was the disciples should place spiritual matters ahead of worldly ones. Spiritual concerns were far more pressing than material ones. Later, Matthew 11 verse 2 records for us an inquiry from John the Baptist to Jesus via his disciples. John had proclaimed Jesus was the Messiah, and now he was in prison. He sought assurance that Jesus was indeed the expected one. Jesus directed these disciples to return to John with this report. In Matthew 11:5, we read, "Those who are blind receive sight, and those who limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What could show greater love to the poor than to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That truly is the greatest of riches, is it not? Regardless of your current financial state of affairs, this life will end for rich and poor alike. If you are in Christ, you will enjoy an eternity worshiping the Lord in His presence, never again to suffer the afflictions or indignity of poverty, enjoying instead the unimaginable riches of His kingdom. Now that we've contemplated James' instruction to the poor believer, let's hear what he says to the rich man. "But the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so also the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will die out. It's an interesting contrast between what James says to the poor man and the rich man. Whereas he addresses the poor believer, he does not specify whether the rich man is a believer or an unbeliever. Now, one may surmise that because James' letter as a whole is addressed to believers, that he's speaking to a rich believer. But commentators are divided. Some believe that the letter is written to believers, and others believe that this contrasts the blessed state of the poor believer against the wretched state of the unbeliever. Delightfully, we can explore both perspectives in light of Holy Scripture and see that we can learn from both. Starting with the believer who is rich. For the rich believer, the Lord has several expectations. The Lord says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What does that mean? It means the rich man is not to think highly of himself. It is a common snare for those with wealth to worship themselves and their possessions. Rather, the Lord expects the rich man to love God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. Then he is to love others as Christ has loved him. Lastly, he is to be a good steward of the belongings that God has entrusted to him. You see, the rich and the poor have something in common. They own nothing. They are merely stewards. Everything in their possession belongs to God. And these are the belongings that God has entrusted to them in their life. So, first, love God. Back in Exodus 20, God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth below or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5. Again, before the Israelites go into Canaan, Moses reminds them, and through Moses, the Lord says to them, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water below the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, even to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord is reiterating his commands to the children of those he brought out of Egypt, reminding them before they conquer the land of Canaan and take possession of their inheritance that God is always to be their and our first priority, our first love. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 says, And now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and love him and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Jesus said himself in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. How are we to love? We are to love others as Christ loves us. We have an example of Abraham in Genesis 18. Now, Abraham was fabulously wealthy. We read in Genesis 13:2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Yet unlike most, he did not flaunt his wealth. Rather, as a believer, he was a very humble man who considered obedience and worship of the Lord of immeasurably greater importance than his possessions. We see an example of this in Genesis 18. Now Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. When he raised his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and make yourselves comfortable under the tree, and I will bring you a piece of bread so that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk, and when the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Humble indeed. Abraham displayed great humility in treating these three visitors with great dignity and respect. He soon realized that these visitors are none other than the pre-incarnate Lord accompanied by two angels. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, we see another person of wealth who humbly sought first the kingdom of God. We read, "A woman named Lydia who was listening. She was a seller of purple fabrics from the city of Thyatira and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." In her love of the Word of God and those who brought and shared the gospel with her, she opened her home and gave of her wealth for the provision of Paul. Of course, we can't forget Zacchaeus. He was a rich tax collector. He was so eager to see Jesus, he ran ahead of Jesus and climbed a sycamore tree to get a look at him. Why? Because of his small stature, he was unable to muscle his way through the crowd or to see over them. Jesus not only saw the man in the tree, he saw heart transformed by the power of the Spirit. Luke 19, verses 5 to 10. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor, and I will pay back four times the amount if I've cheated anybody out of anything." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus wasn't giving away his wealth to earn salvation. He wasn't buying his way into heaven. His guilt over his ill-gotten gain as a tax collector required reparation. Four times the value of stolen property was the highest cost demanded, the basest thief in the Old Testament, as we see in Exodus 22, verse 1. This proclamation was in keeping with repentance. Zacchaeus saw for the first time in his life where true riches lie. It wasn't in his home or his wealth. It was in Christ. And notice that Jesus didn't demand that he give up his wealth. Jesus did not demand that he gave to charities or funded his own ministry. No. Jesus saw the transformed heart and proclaimed Zacchaeus as a spiritual son of Abraham, declaring him a lost sinner who was saved. There were many others in Scripture who were vastly wealthy but saw their wealth in the proper way. They use their resources to worship and glorify the Lord. Our Lord expects those whom He blesses with material wealth to use that wealth to glorify Him, care for His fellow believers, and advance the kingdom. God expects us to be good stewards with everything He gives us. The parable of the talents is a wonderful example of how the Lord expects those who are blessed with material possessions to conduct themselves. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30 shows the Lord's expectations of rich and poor alike, that whatever they are given is to be used to glorify God and to serve His church. We read in the parable of the talents, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2. To one he gave just 1 talent, each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. The one who had received the 5 talents immediately went and did business with them and earned 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who received 2 talents earned 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you've entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." Now the one who had received the 1 talent also came up and said, "Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid, so I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you still have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You worthless, lazy slave, did you know that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I did not scatter seed? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who are given resources are expected to put those resources to work. Those who are blessed with wealth are to use it to serve and glorify God. We see in the parable some had more than others. The master wasn't pleased with how much each servant had. Notice the parable starts with the master giving 3 servants 3 different amounts. Rather, he wanted to see what the servant did with it. Was the servant obedient or disobedient? Likewise, in our lives, what we have isn't ours. It was granted to us by our Lord. Thus, God is watching to see how we use what is given to us. We are to use whatever we are given to glorify Him and advance His kingdom. A wealthy believer will do that cheerfully, joyfully, and produce fruit in keeping with salvation. We see a difference between the rich believer and the rich unbeliever. On July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It had a profound impact on those who heard it. This sermon is based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. "In due time, their foot will slide." Edwards wrote, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men out at any one moment out of hell, but the mere pleasure of God." He observes later in this sermon, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to run downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. These warnings apply to all who do not believe in our Lord. They also echo James' caution against trusting in one's wealth. Let's hear it again. But the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So also the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will die out. Both James and Edwards bring to mind something we are very familiar with here on the Central Coast. Winter rains come, everything's green with grass and flowers, and everything's just beautiful. But in no time at all, the grass dies, the flowers are gone, there's nothing but dead grass. Life is like that. Healthy one day, next day, accidents, illness can take you out in an instant. Who has wealth or power to negotiate the time of their death with our Creator? When God demands your life of you, you are without power to refuse. And once you die, if you are an unbeliever, you will face judgment and everlasting punishment in hell. No amount of money, power, or influence one had in this life can in any way prevent that. It all belongs to God anyway. Listen to what Jesus says in the parable of the rich fool. We find in Luke 12, verse 16 to 21. Remember, as in Psalm 14:1, we see Scripture uses the term fool to describe someone who does not believe, or more correctly, lies to himself by saying there is no God. He is not in the kingdom. Jesus told this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Wealth is for most a dangerous and powerful idol that is intoxicating and seductive. It makes for complacency, placing most into a stupor of consumption, yet they have a lack of satisfaction and are always seeking more." 1 Timothy 1 verse 6 warns us, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus shows an example of this in Luke 16:19-31. In this parable, we see a rich man who's so focused on enjoying the pleasures of this life, he is both utterly negligent to the things of God and completely blind to the needs and suffering of needy believers around him. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Then the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The rich man disregarded the things of God. He worshipped his possessions and his luxurious lifestyle. He died in his sin and ended up in torment. He had no regard for the people of God. How do we know this? The beggar Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. The rich man passed by Lazarus each time he left his home and returned. Yet we do not see the rich man even acknowledging the beggar, let alone making the slightest attempt. Excuse me. Let alone make the slightest attempt to provide aid, sustenance, or comfort to the poor, sick beggar. Now, when we get to Lazarus, we get many details to describe his desperate physical state, but just one regarding his spiritual state. But it's the only one that matters. When the poor man died, he was carried to heaven. Many people read this and are under the impression that God loves the poor so much, they simply die and go to heaven. This is a tragic mistake. For Lazarus to go to heaven when he died, Jesus is implying a number of things had happened. Though utterly sick and destitute, Lazarus had repented of his sin. He had asked forgiveness from the Lord. He had trusted in Christ to die for him and pay the price for his sins and rise from the dead. Lazarus was a believer. He died and went to heaven. This is where we see he's truly rich. Not the man who lived only for himself. He suffers eternally in hell. It is Lazarus, formerly sick, formerly destitute, who is rich beyond measure. He will now enjoy happiness and joy eternally in the presence of God. To many who possess wealth, it becomes their idol, their God. We're reminded of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 6 to 22, who loved his property more than the one true and living God. When Jesus asked him to sell his property and follow him, the young man trudged away in sorrow because he loved his idol more than Christ. James writes, Jesus never passed on an opportunity to turn an event into a teaching moment for his disciples. He says to them in Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26, Then Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you hear that? Every one of us deserve death and hell. We've all sinned. And though it is impossible for any man to be saved by virtue of his own works, yet by the grace and mercy of God, he makes the impossible possible by his substitutionary atonement. He brings sinners to faith, both rich and poor. So we talked about the poor man, we talked about the rich man. Let's talk about God's man. What does James say about God's man? We read, Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God neither favors the poor over the rich or the rich over the poor. He favors those who have persevered through the trials that he has ordained them. Much like we heard this morning, pick up your cross and follow me. It is not a general statement. Every one of us has an individual cross, just like our Savior was crucified to when he died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. Poor and rich people both suffer different types of trials and have different temptations to overcome. Listen to what the author of Proverbs 30 says, starting in the middle of verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. The poor man of God is to trust God in all things. Trust that God will provide for one's daily needs, knowing that the Lord may not provide what is wanted, but in His infinite wisdom will provide what is needed according to His plan. The rich must humble themselves. They are to resist the temptation to trust in their possessions rather than the Lord, letting their love of God grow cold because they do not have want or need, neglecting to use their wealth to glorify God and advance His kingdom, living for themselves instead of others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave these instructions to all, poor and rich alike. He says in Matthew 25 to 34, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you worry by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of those. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So, do not worry. Saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each of us endure trials that have been permitted by God to mold and shape us in His image. These trials are means to trust God, who will strengthen and sanctify us. And these trials are for this life only. We are called to endure them to the end until we breathe our last. Once He's been approved, He'll receive a crown of life. We are approved by passing this test. And what is the test? Facing and overcoming trials by trusting in God in all circumstances until He calls to home or returns in glory. Are we going to love God as we should, obey God as we should, worship God as we should? Not in this life. But a believer will show a pattern of increasing obedience to God and His Word over the course of their life. A believer will find increased joy in prayer and worship throughout their life, facing trials of every kind and placing trust in our Savior. A believer will turn to Him immediately in repentance when we reject God's promises and value sin more than our Lord during the trial. A believer will demonstrate increased sacrificial love for the church and fellow believers. We do not give up. We turn to our God for forgiveness daily, constantly. We do not quit. We do not give up. We pursue obedience to the Lord no matter the cost. The Lord promises the crown of life to those who love Him. So how do we love Him? Jesus tells us plain as plain can be. It is so terrifyingly simple that to a believer it's both a source of great comfort and great sorrow. Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Not just the 10 written in Exodus 20, all of them. What is it you ask? Scripture. Word of God. Doing everything God tells us to do in the Bible. Not doing what God forbids us from doing in the Bible. to an unbeliever, there's no interest in reading the Bible. There's no desire to ponder it, no desire to study it, let alone obey it. In fact, many unbelievers mock what is written in the Bible and those who seek the truth of the Word of God. To a believer, that same Word of God is more precious than food, water, or air. It is the sole source of comfort, peace, joy, and hope. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9 about Scripture. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of Yahweh is true. They are righteous altogether. Fellow believers, study God's Word, pursue righteousness, and repent of every wrongdoing. Do not lose hope or despair that you cannot keep God's commandments perfectly as He would have of you. We cannot, as long as we reside in the sinful flesh. But our love for Him will drive us to persevere under every circumstance. Strive to be the person God would have you be. Repent constantly because you're not. The crown is the crown of life, the eternal reward of worshiping our Lord eternally in His presence. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:16. In Jesus' discourse on Himself as a good shepherd, He indicates His power over life and death itself. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Not surprising, because we see in John 1, verse 1 to 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that had been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus was with the Father at the beginning because He and the Father are one. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the author of life itself. Those who believe and trust in Christ know that they will die but once, and once approved, will enjoy everlasting life. Are you rich? Are you poor? It's all relevant, isn't it? When it comes to your standing in the kingdom, it really doesn't matter. If you are a believer, regardless of your current financial state, you have something so valuable that not even Jeff Bezos can afford it. Jesus acknowledges believers will be found in every social and financial strata. In His Great Commission, Jesus commands believers to make disciples of all nations. That means everyone, everywhere, rich or poor. Romans 10:14-15 gives us this clarifying statement. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they've been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul's saying this. People must hear the gospel, the external call, before God irresistibly brings someone saving faith with the internal call. The gospel must be preached to people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. God uses poor believers to share the gospel with one group of people, and He uses rich believers to share the gospel with a different group of people. He gives us different talents, different opportunities, different circumstances, so that through it all, the Word of God will be preached to all. It is our calling, our mandate, our unmistakable order from our omnipotent sovereign King. Will we disobey our God because we don't have what we feel we ought to have, the ease and comfort we crave? As Paul cries out, may it never be. We are in different financial situations because that's where God would have us be. We may go from poor to rich. We may go from rich to poor. We may stay where we are. Rejoice, all believers. regardless of whether you are rich or poor. Use everything you have for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Do not trust in your possessions, but in Christ, who can do the impossible and will give you the wisdom and strength to do all things. These assurances are only for the believer. If you are not in the kingdom, you are now and will forever be under the unending wrath of God. If you think you can earn God's favor, earn His love, earn His forgiveness, would you reconsider? There's none righteous, not even one. If you are unwilling to confess your sins to God and seek His forgiveness and strength to turn from them, you are in a precarious position indeed. If you are not in Christ, nothing you do is pleasing to Him. But He's quick to forgive and will give you a new heart, one that beats for Him, a new life committed to Him, eager to hear His word, eager to obey Him. Every one of us here today longs for your salvation and would eagerly talk with you and pray for you that the Lord might do a mighty work in you. Fellow believers, all of us, everyone, is rich beyond our greatest imagination. The Creator of the universe has called us by name, has brought us to faith, has adopted us as His sons and daughters, and has saved us from an eternity separated from Him in hell. Our Lord has not only saved us, but is growing us in His image. He's given us His word, and has given us ample opportunity, whether rich or poor, to tell everyone we meet about the riches of Christ, how He took on flesh, lived the perfect life in complete and total obedience to God, died an innocent sacrificial death to pay for the sins of every believer in all time. And we need to tell people about this. As Peter reminded us in Peter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for hope that you have. Trust our Savior in all things. He will give you all the wisdom you need to overcome every trial and be approved, receiving the crown of everlasting life. And for that, dear believer, rich or poor, I, along with James, exhort you to rejoice, believer. Let's pray. Lord, we have nothing, yet we have everything. Every possession we have is a gift from you, whether a lot or a little. You give us what we need to bring us through each day. Yet we have a lot. We are infinitely rich because you've given us your word. Your word that lays out your plan from eternity past to create a world and populate with people and to select from those people a remnant to adopt, to save, to bring into the kingdom. Lord, let us meditate on your word day and night and rejoice that we have it. Let us delight in your word and let it be to us our food and drink. Let us meditate on it day and night. Let us speak of it. Let us sing of it. Let us rejoice in it. Let us share it. Lord, you put us in all manner of circumstances so that you leave no stone unturned in reaching the lost. And for that reason, some of us are poor and some of us are well off and some of us are in between. But really doesn't matter, does it, Lord? Because you give us what we need every day to sustain us. And you ask us to pursue obedience, to pursue your word and to share your word so that those who are lost and desperate, who are facing eternity separated from you under your wrath, can find peace in you, can be forgiven of their sin should they repent of their pride and turn to you and ask for forgiveness. Lord, we're so grateful for these truths. We're so grateful for the opportunity to study your word and worship you together. May you continue to remind us, rich, poor, or somewhere in the middle, that everything we have is yours and is to be used to glorify you and advance your kingdom. Let us not weary of doing good. Let us not grow complacent in our faith. Let us not neglect time in your word and prayer. Let us constantly reflect on your word, repent of our sin, and rejoice that you have brought us to faith and that you will again return and make all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.